And please stand as we hear from the word of the Lord this morning. I'll be reading from Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Thus saith the Lord, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, you created us by your word. We are dependent upon you to continue sustaining us by your word. Lord, speak to us this morning. But Father, in the same way you created us by your word, we pray you would recreate us this morning. Lord, make us more into who we were intended to be. Transform us to be more like your son, Jesus. We thank you for all these things in his powerful name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's been so fun to see many of you again, to reconnect and to be back amongst you and to be able to preach to you again, preach to you and bring the word this morning. The saints in Spokane all send their greetings, say good morning across the way from that other portion of heaven where we're all meeting. And I trust that I can return your greetings to them when I return to Spokane. And we are back up in Spokane now after last time I saw many of you. We were living in California, preaching at a church down there. The church down there is doing wonderful, has a wonderful new pastor, and we're up in Spokane, and I'm directing an arts conservatory, teaching literature, and enjoying myself and getting to help around the Northwest now with CRC churches that need somebody to fill the pulpit or pastors taking vacations, that sort of thing. So it's a blessing to be here and be able to join you. Now, when I was down in California, I tried to grow jalapenos. I wanted a garden, but really what I wanted was jalapenos because I like to make my own salsa. And one of the central ingredients is jalapenos. And in my mind, I was going to be serving guests my secret recipe salsa and be able to say, ah, yes, the peppers grew right over there in my own garden. But there was a problem. I could only grow these little Fiesta Barbie-sized jalapenos, teeny tiny jalapenos. I couldn't get normal-sized jalapenos. Nothing even big enough to, I mean, I would put them in the salsa anyway, but they were tiny. I'd have to buy real jalapenos at the store. I tried more water. I put in fertilizer. I knew they were getting enough sun. I mean, I was in California, for goodness sakes. And I vigilantly pulled dead leaves. I was stumped. I tried everything. I could not get my jalapenos to get any bigger than miniature. But then the autumn arrives, and it's time to clear the garden boxes. And I found the problem, because when I went to clear the jalapeno garden boxes, I found the root system of my jalapeno plants had never grown down. It had grown out along the surface of the soil because I had put the wrong kind of soil in the garden box. The roots couldn't penetrate the soil and grow down. The dirt was too hard for the roots to penetrate. So they had this shallow, cramped root system, and it gave me these little teeny tiny misshapen peppers. Now, so often we want to grow in the Lord. We want to be sanctified. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to love people better. We want to be kinder to our friends, to our family, more courageous with the good news. We want the peace and the joy that it talks about. But no amount of force or frustration, no amount of self-condemnation seems to be able to get us there. We just can't seem to grow. And the fruit in our lives is like these shrivelly little peppers, refusing to flourish. But it's because we have a cramped root system under our Christian life. No amount of trimming, watering, sunlight can overcome cramped roots. And this morning we're going to be looking at Joseph's response to finding out that Mary is pregnant. And we're going to see his refusal to show her shame. Refusal to shame her. And really, shame is one of the main things that cramps up the root system of our Christian life. Right? We're never going to be able to give ourselves to kindness, to courage, to joy, while we hold on to shame. Right? We will hold ourselves back, afraid that we'll be uncovered. And any godliness is going to wrinkle and wilt and wither in that setting. Now, I want to look at the passage in Matthew that I began with. But before we jump in, I just want to introduce a heresy to you that the church condemned in the year 451 that often we don't realize we hold. But if we hold on to this particular heresy, it's going to make it really difficult to understand this passage properly, to get out of it what we should. And it's called the Monophysite heresy. Sometimes it's also called Eutychianism, which is funner to say, but it's harder to understand. And it taught that Jesus only had a divine nature, that he didn't have a complete human nature. And at the Council of Constantinople in 451 AD, the church gathered and it declared together that the scriptures clearly taught that Jesus had both a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. He was one person, but he had two natures. And often when we read the Bible, we are functionally monophysites. And so the human details of the story escape us because we don't think that they are important. But Jesus was completely human. And his full human nature, he was like us in every way, but without sin. And that the human life of Jesus is where God, or one of the central places that God decided he would reveal who he was. He was going to reveal himself to us through the human life of Jesus. And here in Matthew, we're introduced to the kind of man that Jesus had as an earthly father. This is our introduction to the man that raised Jesus. And since we are not Monophysites, the way that Jesus was raised is centrally important to who God is and how he reveals himself to us. The character of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, is going to be central to Jesus' ability to accomplish the mission that Jesus is given by his heavenly Father. And we think of this passage as part of the Christmas story, and so it slips past us because we know the basic outlines of the Christmas story, and we hear it, and we're excited, and there's presents to unwrap, and there's a tree, and so some of the details slip past us because we hear it regularly in a particular context. And so we know the basic outline of the story, but the details escape us. But a lot of the glory of this story is in these little details. And I want to look at how the righteousness of Joseph manifests itself, because so often we skip over it. It's Christmas time, and so instead of really delving deep at those moments when we're looking at these passages, we skip across the top because there's a turkey in the oven and we got to get to it. But here, there's a whole world to explore. So Mary is pregnant. Now, we know she's pregnant with the Savior of the world, but she's betrothed to Joseph, and he doesn't know yet that she's pregnant with the Savior of the world. It hasn't been told to him. And in Matthew 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Right? So Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, and they knew how people got pregnant. And he said, "Man, it's not me, but you're pregnant. So, okay, apparently this isn't going to work out." But Joseph, he was a judicious man. And he doesn't want to marry a woman who appears to have been unfaithful to him just after their engagement and just before the wedding. He says that would be just a recipe for fruitlessness. He's not Hosea being called by God into this situation. And so she seems like, this is not the kind of woman that I thought. By all appearances, not the kind of woman that you would want raising your children. This is what Matthew tells us. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame. He was a righteous man, and so he didn't want to put her to shame. Resolved to divorce her quietly. Right? He's a righteous man. So he doesn't want Mary put to shame. Righteousness does not want shame pressed. He wasn't worried about his own reputation. He wasn't thinking, oops, I better protect myself. He's thinking, okay, we're in this situation. How can I protect Mary? Or he wanted to make sure that Mary is not put to shame. Now remember, at this point, he still believes that she's been unfaithful to him. He believed that she had broken her promise because he didn't know the whole story yet. He believed that she had wronged him, but he didn't press for his rights. He wanted justice and mercy to kiss. He loved justice and he loved mercy. And his concern was not that she got what was coming to her. His concern was that she was protected from the shame that others were about to heap upon her for her indiscretions. Right? Pregnancy out of wedlock is one of those sins that's difficult to hide, right? Because there's public consequences. But he was righteous. He was concerned that Mary be protected from the shame of her unfaithfulness. So instead of looking for revenge, he willingly takes the blame for their failed engagement. He plans to cancel the wedding without blaming Mary. He plans to take the disgrace, take the indignity himself, rather than further expose Mary to shame. This is what righteousness looks like. This is what a good man does. He's going to step in the way and protect Mary from the shame that he can see building on the horizon. And this was the man that raised Jesus. We still see the fingerprints of Joseph's parenting on Jesus 30 years later as he meets a woman exposed to the public shame of being caught in adultery. In John 8, it's early in the morning, and Jesus comes into the temple where he's going to teach. He's been teaching there, sitting down and teaching, and that's been his regular way of living his life recently. And so people are there waiting for him, and he gets there, and he's going to teach. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring to him a woman that's caught in adultery. And they put her right out in the middle, right in front of Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. We have to shy our eyes away to get her. Now Moses in the law commanded as such that she should be stoned. What do you say?" But they said this not because they cared about righteousness. They were testing Jesus. They wanted something to accuse him of. But Jesus stoops down and he begins to write on the ground with his finger, acting like he didn't even hear them. So they begin pressing him more. "Jesus, what do you say? What should we do with this woman?" Then he looks up at them and he says, "He who is out without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then he stoops back down and he begins to write on the ground again. Now when Jesus leans down and begins to write in the sand, we don't know what he was writing, but it's quite possible that he's remembering Joseph tell him about his own mother having been in this same very situation. He has heard how these stories go. His own mother, in fact, was vulnerable to the grindings of the public shame machine. This is the situation Mary was in. And Joseph took matters into his own hands, and Joseph became Mary's protector. And so Jesus, just like his earthly father, steps in and protects this woman caught in adultery. Those who heard it, being convicted by their consciences, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The oldest was the first to be convicted, because the older you are, the more sin you have, and so conviction comes quicker. And until everyone was gone, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus raises himself up, looks around, and sees no one but the woman. And he says to her, "Woman, where are all your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus came as the light of the world. And he knew what righteousness looked like. It protected this woman from shame. Jesus' earthly father had taught him this. We take shame. We don't use it to control people. We protect people from shame. That's what righteousness looks like. But his earthly father was not the only one leading him to take shame. Right? Jesus takes this woman's shame. Jesus throws himself into the accuser's public shame grind on her behalf. And the next thing that we find is these people that he had stepped between, these Pharisees that had been looking for a way to accuse him, he steps in the way, he takes all of their shameful glares upon himself, and they go away and begin plotting his murder. Jesus steps in on her behalf, protects her from shame. And now he becomes the one that is accused. But the reality is, the whole world was a woman caught in adultery. The whole human race was a woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act, vulnerable to shame. And God the Father, at this point, is leading Jesus to the cross. To take it all, to take the shame of all the world onto himself, to put shame to death once and for all. I mean, the curse of shame begins right in the beginning in the garden. They discover their sin and they say, "Ooh, we're naked, we're uncovered." They want to cover themselves with fig leaves. Because the curse of shame is that we're afraid to be uncovered. We're afraid to have who we are, what we have done, uncovered. We know enough about who we really, truly are that we want to hide, that we look for cover, that we camouflage, we conceal, we establish a distance between who we truly are and what people can see, because we're embarrassed. We're ashamed of the truth of who we are. And that's the curse of living in a world of sin. We don't want people to know who we really are. We don't want to be uncovered. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden, looking for anything to get between us. And so we grab fig book, and we put it here, and we grab Twitter, and we put it over here, and we put a distance between ourselves and who we really are and what people can see. And we make sure that we do all the things that make so that people won't ask, "No, how are you really?" We say, "You don't know me that well. Back off." We don't want people to know who we truly are. We're afraid. We're ashamed. We don't want to be uncovered. Because we know the truth. But when Jesus was crucified, he was stripped naked before he was nailed to the cross. John 19 tells us that there they are. They've got all his clothes in front of them, deciding what to do with it, because he's hanging on the cross naked. Because as he was taking all of our sin onto himself, all of the world's curse, he was also taking all of our shame. And he was wearing it all as he was crucified naked. It was just like his father Joseph stepping in and protecting the ones that were vulnerable to shame, saying, "I will take it." The curse of the law is that it reveals our shame. But Jesus became a curse for us. He knew no shame, but he became shame for us. There is no more shame. God knows completely everything about who you are. That embarrassing thing that you can think back and you think, "Oh man, I hope nobody ever finds out." God knows that. That's why Jesus was crucified naked. He was taking all of our sin and shame upon himself. So sometimes someone will bring an accusation against us. "Man, you are just so embarrassed. So embarrassed that you're a Christian too. I'm so embarrassed by you." Sometimes our own head is the one that is saying it to us. "Oh, I'm so embarrassed by me. I mean, if people knew, they wouldn't ever want to be my friend anymore. The whole neighborhood would move away." This is your answer. Jesus was crucified naked for me. He took all of the condemnation, so there's no more. He took all of the shame. There's no more. I am Christ's. He is mine. And he knows it better than I do. I once was talking to someone about Jesus up at the University of California, Santa Cruz campus. And they were saying, I've met enough Christians. I don't know. Jesus seems to have pretty low standards for the company he keeps. And of course the answer is, "Oh man, you have no idea." But Jesus has willingly and for the joy set before him opened himself up to public shame and accusation, unbegrudgingly gone through the humiliation of public nudity for the pleasure of your company, so that you could come to him and be with him and be honest. To not have any masks on before the Lord. There's no more distance. He has swallowed all of your shame. He took it onto himself on the cross, and he breathed his last, and he killed your shame forever. Everything from your past that you're ashamed of, Jesus took to the cross. Jesus uncovered it completely for the whole world to see. Your sin uncovered. And then he died. And he was raised from the dead. And all of the shame was left in the grave. So he came out with a new white robe. And God looks at you. He knows everything. And there's no shame in his gaze. Jesus is not embarrassed of you. I mean, shame creates an oppressive aroma. Or when we control people with shame, when you do that, you got to realize that it makes me feel, or don't, when you do that, don't you worry about how other people are going to see you? Or shame and guilt manipulation, they create an environment of fear. Right, when shame reigns, people become more concerned with avoiding the pressure that's going to be applied than they do about whether or not what they're doing is wrong. More, they're more concerned about avoiding the shame than they are about doing what's right. And as soon as that pressure is gone, the motivation to do what's right disappears. Shame in the long run backfires. And so God never uses it to control you. God never uses shame to control his people. Because he makes us want what's right, not want to avoid what's wrong. God rearranges what we love. The more we see him, the more we come to him, the more he forgives us. He rearranges what we love until we're motivated by a love of what's right. We're motivated by a love of what's beautiful. We're motivated by a love of what's good. And no longer by fear of shame. So we need to be honest about things like this. Or when we look at the story, let's look at the story of Joseph and Mary one more time. Who would you be in that story? Would you be one of the people that Joseph was worried about finding out? The neighbor that Joseph knew would have a field day with the news? Would you be the gossip clucking their tongue about the shame? Oh, have you heard about Mary? I can do the math. Would you be in Mary's position or the position of the woman caught in adultery? Everybody looking at you, finding out what you did. Would you be one of the people gathered around the woman justifying your choice of stone? This one's weighted really pretty well. She did bring it upon herself. When we look at this story, we have to be honest. Who would we be? And learn to put away shame wherever we're tempted. Whether we're tempted to use it against people, whether we're tempted to believe it about ourselves, whether we believe every hard and sharp word that's flung at us, no matter how much it hurts, is deserved because of our shame. Or we need to learn to put shame away. Whether we're tempted to use it as a weapon or we're tempted to believe it about ourselves. Perfect love casts out fear, and God loves you. There is no fear in love. This is 1 John 4. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not yet been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus doesn't condemn you. Jesus doesn't shame you. Jesus is not embarrassed of you. Jesus took your shame. Jesus took your sin. And so the Father doesn't condemn you. Jesus' words to you this morning: I was shamed publicly so that you would no longer be troubled by fear or shame. Jesus took your shame so you can drop it. You can live without it. You don't need to hold on to your shame anymore. You are safe in God's care. And this, When we hold on to shame, when we hold on to fear, we grow a rhino hide around our conscience. Right? And the fear and the shame and the guilt manipulation are constantly need to be ratcheted up to get us to do what's right. We need to feel worse, and then we act, and then we need to feel worse, and then we act. And, you know, first somebody has to kind of push your conscience. You're like, okay, yeah, okay, I feel bad, I'll do what's right. And then next, somebody has to hit your conscience with a brick. You know, okay, yeah, yeah, I feel bad, I'll feel bad, I'll do what's right. And pretty soon, somebody has to run your conscience over with a Mack truck to make you feel bad enough to go do what's right. We grow a rhino hide around our conscience when we let fear and shame motivate us. But Jesus' forgiveness gives us a tender conscience. Jesus' forgiveness digs and turns and softens the soil around our root system so that our roots can grow down and deep. So we can begin producing the fruit that God created us to grow. All the frustration, the ways that we aren't able to grow at times. We aren't able to produce the fruit of the Spirit like we want. It's God's forgiveness. It's when we come to the Lord and we hear Him forgive us and hear Him take away our sins, hear Him declare that He loves us, that soil is softened and turned around our roots so that the kindness and peace and patience and self-control and joy that we have been unable to grow in our lives can flourish again. The kindness of the cross of Christ digs and turns the soil by relieving us of the shame of our past sin. So hear the good news. Your shame is gone. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we are grateful that you sent your Son. Lord, that your Spirit worked in the life of Joseph and Mary so that Joseph could raise Jesus up to go to the cross and take all of our sin. Lord, we thank you that Jesus trusted you, that he could go to the cross with joy, take all of our sins, be publicly shamed on our behalf so that we can come into your presence without any shame. Lord, open our eyes to your grace so that we might become a gracious people. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.